this morning, verses 20 through 25. And this amounts for us today as part two of verses 12 through 25. And I don't know, I had an inkling that there would be people here today that weren't here last week, and so I'm doing some extensive review, I guess. So hopefully this will, hopefully I'll bring you with me. I'll try. So let's start. Let's do a little bit of a run-up before we pray and read the text. So our text is chapter 11, verses 20 through 25 officially, but again, for us, it's part two of verses 12 through 25, and the reason is the structure of this bit. If you remember, if you were here last Sunday, the whole of that section is one of Mark's literary sandwiches. Literary sandwiches, which do not taste anywhere as good as actual sandwiches, but they're very, very important. That is the literary sandwich. The middle section, verses 15 through 19, which we'll get to as we read it, concerning the temple, is sandwiched by two sections about a fig tree. The first, as Jesus cursed the fig tree on the way into the temple, and the second, as they find the fig tree later, as Peter points to it and Jesus responds. Mark sandwiches the bit about the temple in there because Jesus' actions towards the fig tree are understood by most to be a prophetic picture, a prophetic object lesson, or acted parable of what Jesus is about to do at the temple. In other words, if we can understand the episode at the fig tree in the first bit of the sandwich, we will understand more fully and deeply what Jesus does at the temple in the middle of the sandwich. So when there is a sandwich structure like this, this is Mark's intent, Jesus' intent. So keep your eyes peeled is the idea. The bun, top and the bottom, and the fillings of the sandwich, they go together. So watch. That's what's going on in terms of the literary sandwich. So last week, we managed to work our way through the first two bits of the sandwich, as it were, through verse 19. Today, we'll review those bits briefly or a little bit more than briefly, and then focus, I think mainly is fair to say, mainly on the third bit, when they pass by the fig tree again. Peter wonders at its witheredness, and Jesus explains, sort of. So let's hear now the word of God, but before we do, let's pray, which is a good thing to do before we read from God's word. Father, thank you for your word, and because we read in your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, we come to you and ask you to give us eyes to see spiritual things in your word, the truth, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive what it is that is here to see and understand. So help us now. Guard us from error. Help us to see Christ. Help me to make much of Jesus in these minutes that we have together, and help us to be changed by what we see in your word, and in whatever way that you would have that be, by your spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Mark 11, 12, the whole thing, the whole sandwich, all three parts, Mark 11, 12 through 25, remembering that 20 through 25 is our main focus today, that we've been through 12 through 19 all of last week already. Verse 12, on the following day, that is after the triumphal entry, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition of His Word this morning. Okay, so last week, we just review this, the first two parts of the Markan sandwich, verses 12 through 19. So first, verses 12 through 14, cursing a tree, the coming up to the tree, finding nothing but leaves on it, not the season for figs, says to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples hear this. What's the deal with the figs? What's the deal with seeing leaves, expecting figs, finding nothing, not being the season for figs, and then cursing it? What's the deal? Well, again, as last week we reminded ourselves of what we can know. The time of year, again, was Passover. The middle of the month of Nisan, April, in Palestine, fig trees produced crops of small edible buds in March, followed by the appearance of large green leaves in early April. This early green fruit, these buds, was common food for local peasants. Now, an absence of these buds, despite the tree's green leaves, promising their presence, indicated it would bear no fruit that year. Eventually, these buds dropped off when the normal crop of figs formed and ripened in late May and June. That's later, which is the fig season, not now when Jesus is there. Thus, it was reasonable for Jesus, seeing the leaves shortly before Passover, to expect to find something edible on that fig tree, even though it was not the season for figs. Promising something, there's the leaves, not the figs, but something pre-fig, could be on the tree. Promising something to eat, coming to it, finding nothing. Now, together with the olive and the vine, the fig tree is employed in the Old Testament. You might know if you've read through it, and particularly the prophets. The fig tree is employed in the Old Testament over and over again by some of the great prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, to name two, and I'll mention Jeremiah in a minute. All of them use the fig tree as symbolic, as depicting the nation of Israel. Israel, represented primarily by its religious leadership and symbolically by its temple in Jerusalem. All of this, just like this fig tree, just like this fig tree is the point, sprouting leaves, promising something, but bearing no fruit. No fruit unto repentance and faith. It is the promise of something without the actual reality of it. It is, the tree, a hypocritical tree. That's the idea. There is great promise from a distance. Now, switching to the temple, the religious leadership, even Israel itself. From a distance, you get religiosity, but no heart. All kinds of leaves, songs, prayers, temple, money, giving, great giving. The songs are on their lips. The feet march to the temple. The blood is flowing from sacrifices. But there is no love for God in the hearts. Great application here. Charles Spurgeon once said, I mentioned last week, he once said, quote, the great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, just like that fig tree, but they produce no fruit. And like the prophets before him, Jesus curses hypocrisy, especially the religious kind. And this bit with the fig tree, this is an acted out parable. And Jeremiah talked like this. He talked like this, exactly like this, because I'm going to quote it. How can you say, Jeremiah 8, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, he says to Israel and to its leaders. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men, you might put scare quotes, the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And think of what Jesus is about to go do in the temple. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. There's no fruit, nor figs on the tree. Oh, there's leaves, but there's no figs. And you know what? He finishes. Even the leaves are withered. That's the last bit of the sandwich, which we'll get to. And what I gave them has passed away from them. You know what? The temple's going to go down. So that's Mark 11:14 and the acted out parable. And Jesus said to the fig tree, as a prophetic picture, an acted out parable, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. Now, the clearing of the temple, much more briefly, we're not going to rehearse all the details of that. But he goes into the temple, and you remember that from flannel graph and whatever, I don't know. But he goes in and drives out those who sold and who bought and prevents the passing through of all of that situation and says, "Is not it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves, robbers." He's furious, angry, righteous anger, particularly at what has happened and been made of the court of the Gentiles, that particular area that was set apart for non-Jews to worship the one true God. And what he sees provoked Jesus again to righteous indignation. So we covered this ground last Sunday. We talked about the temple, the areas, the details about the court, what was going on there. But here's essentially the deal. The court of the Gentiles was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. For the nations. Anyone, a light to the Gentiles was the temple to be. A picture for the coming Messiah. And there is a sense in which the Gentiles are in fact being prevented now, Jesus finds, by the abusive and extortionist merchandising activity set up and allowed by, caused by, set up by the Jewish religious leadership from coming and beholding and experiencing the presence of God in the temple of God. This is terrible stuff, as evidenced by Jesus' drastic emotional response and action, saying, "My house is not going to go this way, is not to be used this way. You've made it a den of robbers," quoting Isaiah 56:7. "For all the nations it's to be," meaning the inclusion of the Gentiles. But the whole purpose of God's temple had been distorted here, corrupted, and Jesus is simply making his opinion and judgment known, to say the least. And afterward, the chief priests and scribes who are doing this and responsible for this heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. He's threatening their way of doing everything. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They might go after him. And when evening came, Jesus and the 12 and whoever else went out of the city. So that's the first two bits of the sandwich. Now the third part of the Mark and sandwich, verses 20 through 25. We'll give it a title. It's really the title of this sermon, mostly. A dead fig tree and real faith in something greater than the temple. A dead fig tree and real faith in something greater than the temple. That's where the title comes from today. Something greater than the temple. So verses 20 and 21. It's the next day. They've been out to Bethany. That's where Jesus and his disciples stay at night, and then they come back the 2 miles or so back to Jerusalem this last Passion Week, or every time perhaps Jesus comes to Jerusalem, but certainly this last week. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, again, understood, again, they saw the same fig tree, but now withered away to its roots. Verse 21, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed," so that's what he did in that verse. It didn't say that, but that's what it was. May no one ever eat from you again. That was a curse. That's what he's doing. "That fig tree that you cursed has withered." So, Mark completes the fig tree temple sandwich with the note that on the following day, the fig tree had withered away to its roots. Peter remembers, points it out to Jesus. Jesus is teaching a very profound lesson here. What is it? no harvest for this fig tree. No one will ever eat from you again. Now it's withered. Because there was no fruit. Now there will be no fruit and no harvest ever again. Likewise, there will be no harvest from the temple because no fruit. And therefore, the curse that Jesus pronounced on the fig tree is a curse on the temple. And by extension, it is really a curse on the religious leadership of Israel. Flourishing in appearance, but lacking even a single bud, the fig tree symbolizes both the hollow reality behind the imposing religious structure. Oh, it was beautiful and imposing. Both of the temple and really metaphorically, in a sense, of the religious leadership itself, and as in the prophets, to the extent that the temple represents unrepentant Israel, the nation itself. Malachi's Lord, from the end of the Old Testament, whom they had long sought, had come unexpectedly to his temple. This private act, both the cursing of the fig tree and then the coming by it and discussing it later, this private prophetic picture is then projected large in Jesus' public demonstration in the temple. Do you see? That's what the picture, the sandwich, is communicating. The days of the temple and the days of the sacrifices of lambs and of blood that is slain on these altars here, in that temple, those days are numbered because the true Israel has come. The forever priest and the true sacrifice is here. The Lamb of God is here to be slain. The Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, has come to his temple. And so, this is not the cleansing of the temple so it can keep going. The cleansing of the temple, as it is often described, not even the clearing of the temple as I have described it. It is, in fact, the cursing of the temple, the condemning of the temple. In other words, so for the fig tree, so for the temple, and it's only a matter of time. That's how we should read it. Jesus will say in just a few days, quote, not one stone of the temple will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That's Jesus talking. The temple's coming down. It'll be a few decades. So here he is, the Lord, the Messiah, come to his temple, but rejected and soon to be killed at the hands of these corrupt religious leaders. The temple's Lord rejected. And within decades, the corrupt temple destroyed. Is that it then? The temple's Lord rejected and killed, and this temple, a light to the world, supposed to be, but corrupted and destroyed. Is that it then? Where should people go? Who desire to go to God, who desire to worship God in truth, who desire to get to God. Is that it then? Well, here now is how the last bit of the sandwich is connected to the first two bits. This is it, I think. Another would be raised in the temple's place. And this was the design all along. At the moment of Jesus' death, the great curtain that divides the Holy of Holies from the court of the Jews, the court of Israel, is torn in two, dramatizing the condemnation and disillusion of the temple as the means of approach to God. That's not how you do it anymore. It's not a way. In his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus alone is the access to God, and for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, the mystery now revealed, Ephesians 3, that all peoples can come to God through Him, Jesus, for all who by God's grace believe. He and He alone is where you meet God, how you get to God. He is God and access to God. So they're at the withered fig tree. They're at the withered fig tree. Jesus, look. That fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. And Jesus answered them, verse 22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And he goes on with something that initially sounds like he's not answering at all. He changes the subject, it sounds like. It sounds like he's not talking about the fig tree or the temple at all. But listen, Jesus answered them. He is answering them. He is talking about the fig tree and the temple, just as I was just saying. I think that's what he's saying. Have faith in God. So again, true religion is approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he seems to say in verse 22 now, have faith in God. It's Jesus speaking here, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Have faith in God, Jesus, and not the temple or anything else. Don't approach anything else. You can't get to God going through anything else. Don't trust in anything else. There is no other way to God except through me. Have faith in God. Jesus, God, Jesus saying this, God is to be the object of faith. And Jesus speaking these words, fix your eyes, the eyes of faith, there. And now, as though two examples of the kind of fruit which was evidently missing in the courts of the temple, which was a model of faithlessness, Jesus says to his disciples that there are two things that should emerge from you as a consequence of real faith in God, faith in me, he says. In other words, these are telltale fruits, in other words. So it sounds like this, he says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, so faith, prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. We have prayer, we have forgiveness. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So what's the first one? What's the first telltale fruit? As contrasted with fruitlessness, faithlessness. Expectant prayer, faith-filled prayer is the first one. Jesus is speaking here of prayer with great faith, of mountains being taken up and thrown and cast into the sea, believing prayer. If you have that, that's not leaves promising something and then no fruit. This is fruit. If you have this, you have something. By God's grace, the Christian, the true Christian, trust in Jesus, growing in a growing way. no matter how bad things may appear, and expects from him what cannot be expected from anything or anyone else in the world. This is the connection between faith and prayer. True God-wrought or God-granted faith believes enough to ask him. And asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that he cares for his own, and that he has the ability to come through. It is believing, expectant prayer. And where you find this, you don't have, he honors me with his lips, but his heart is far from me. You have fruit. Not that Jesus is saying here the name it and claim it kind of prayer, mind you. We have to be clear about that. Which I think is not Christian prayer, the name it and claim it variety. It's not believe that God is going to give you a Cadillac or a Tesla. Is that the latest thing? And he will simply give you a Cadillac or Tesla, just whatever you want, whatever you want. Now, that's the word, isn't it? Whatever. Do you know what a Tesla is? That's fine if you don't. It's a car company. It's not that kind. This is not what we're talking about. This is not what he's talking about. No, Jesus and the rest of the Bible puts boundaries and borders on this kind of thing, teaching what Jesus means here. What are the limitations? That is, that we can't pray sinfully and selfishly and believe that God will honor those prayers. I don't know if you know this, but all doesn't always mean all, and whatever doesn't always mean whatever. If our whatever includes sin, is utterly selfish or opposed to God's will or character. You understand that? I hope you do. Those kinds of whatevers, pray whatever you want, if that whatever includes sin or something opposed to God's character or will, those are aimed at you, yourself, your sin, and maybe even false gods. Here, Jesus is speaking of faith in him, faith in God. He's been explicit about that. In God who can do all things, the God of the Scriptures, and not a God of our imaginations, not a God who serves our whims and fancies, not a vending machine in the sky. You know that, right? Or worse, a God who's just simply is available to serve our sinful desires and our sinful plans, which we've not run by him at all. Prayer doesn't work like that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Whatever you want. That's not what he's sitting around waiting to hear from you and then just do because you said it. He's not a God like that. And further, Jesus makes clear in other places the kinds of filters there are, biblical qualifications that our prayers must pass through in order to be sure that they are according to God's character and will. We're not left to wonder. If you abide in me, this is crystal clear, this one. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Did you hear that? Here, Jesus' promise is more clearly qualified than in our text, and he still uses the word whatever. But he first said, if you abide in me, if you are abiding in me, and my words are abiding in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So are we trusting in him as our all-supplying vine? Is that where our requests are coming from? How closely are we walking with him that we would know what he cares for, what his priorities are, so on and so forth? Does he want you to have the Tesla at all? Are you even thinking that way? Where did that even come from to ask for the Tesla or whatever? You know what I mean? Are his words shaping your mind and heart so that we discern how to pray according to his wisdom? Why would he want you to have a $120,000 car with the gold package or whatever? What are you doing? What's going on? This goes a long way as well to understanding what it means to praying in Jesus' name. That is, as representing his purposes and his priorities before the Father when we pray. All of this gives guardrails for the whatever, whatever. Really, whatever? No, not whatever. Read the rest of the Bible. And further still, praying in expectant faith does not always mean being sure that the very thing we ask will happen. The faithful have always prayed to God that, even so, I'm praying for this big thing, your will be done. Do you know Jesus even prayed that way, the Son of God? The second person of the Trinity, in whom the fullness of the deity dwelled while he was incarnate, prayed, even so, thy will be done. But it does always mean that because of Jesus, we trust God to hear us and help us in the way that seems best to him, and we pray big, we should. And in such a way that he will always glorify himself. We know he'll do that. And maximize our good and our joy in him in the long run. We know he'll do that. It might mean that he gives us just what we ask for, or that he gives us something better. We trust him like that. But prayer focused on the Son, he who is better than the temple, will always be focused on him and his Father, and therefore will be faith-filled prayer, and increasingly so, because we are people who have come to learn and increasingly remember that we have a God who delights in impossibilities, at least as we view it. And nothing is impossible for him. And so we remember that. This is the biblical commentator, William Lane, who speaks to this, and I love this sentence so much. It stuck with me and for a few days, and so I thought I would quote it. The man or woman, he says, man, the man who bows his head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith does so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation and any difficulty, and that with him nothing is impossible. That's the way I'm reading that. That's the way I'm reading that verse, those verses there. So that's the first fruit. If that's going on, if you're growing there, if you understand that and want that and are pushing there, have tasted it and want more, boy, that's not leaves with no fruit. That's fruit. That's fruit. And the second thing that Jesus says here that should emerge from you as a consequence of faith in God, contrasted with the faithlessness, I should say, of the temple, which is what he's doing, I think, in these verses, is a forgiving heart towards others. A forgiving heart towards others. There's plenty of conviction here in both of these areas, I think. But if you feel that, it's better than not feeling it, isn't there? Isn't it? We take that as a good sign. That's the kind of fruit he wants us, his people, to bring forth and to bear. That would be not having leaves but no fruit. This would be fruit. This would be good. That will be a mark of folks who have truly been brought near to him, who have been saved in and through him, who have had their sins forgiven by him. They will forgive others. They will be pricked and want to forgive others. They will not stay long in an unforgiving spirit towards others, no matter the sin. And why is Jesus saying that here? Why is that a telltale sign? Why? Maybe we could dig a little further. Something that he would mention here as a telltale fruit. I think the answer is because if you retain a stubborn, bitter heart, an unwillingness to forgive others, no matter what they've done, no matter what they've done to you, then you're just as phony as those who are in the court of the Gentiles back that way, you know, where they're talking right now at the fig tree in the temple at Jerusalem. You're no better than them. Leaves but no fruit. Songs but no heart. That's why. You're like the fig tree, promising fruit from a distance, but in reality bearing no fruit. Dead. You're sitting in church, you're owning a Bible, singing the songs, doing all the religionist things, but your heart is far from him. And you know what awaits you from Jesus if you ultimately stay there, if you ultimately stay there in that place, unwilling, unable, you find, but it's an unwillingness to forgive others. When you claim to have been forgiven so much more by Jesus, do you know what awaits you? Curses, not blessings. Perhaps the biggest lesson of all here, then, in this text is how seriously Jesus takes religious hypocrisy. Claiming to know him, showing all of the outward signs, but being rotten on the inside. He curses that. He curses these and chops them off at the root. They will not be with him where he is. Now, we who are his in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, we can forgive others by his grace because we have been forgiven so much more. You can get there. We have been forgiven so much more, infinitely more, through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Forgiveness so freely and graciously extended to us can now be graciously and freely extended to others. You can get there by God's grace in your mind and in your heart. You can get there. The Bible tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all forms of malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And what's the basis? As God in Christ forgave you. That's Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. So in the light of the matchless forgiveness we have received because Christ bore our guilt, what conceivable right do we have to withhold forgiveness from anyone? And the answer is no right. True Christians are believers. True Christians are repenters, said the Puritans so well. And certainly true Christians then are forgivers. So to close, one way Jesus said the good news is that something far greater than the temple has come. Something far greater than the temple has come. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. Where the temple failed, where the temporary priests failed, where lambs and bulls failed, he did not fail. And where we are faithless, even we who believe He is faithful to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, in that great passage about the permanent priesthood of Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It's why he came. It's what his given name means. He will save his people from their sins. A people set apart for God, saved, forgiven, forgiven forever for all who repent and believe. No wonder then that we are to turn around and forgive and forgive and forgive as a key fruit, a telltale sign that we are in the vine, Jesus Christ, and not consigned to the curse like the tree and the temple. And because of his great mercy, the invitation is still open to all the world, to Jews and Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is closed. The gospel is still going forth because there's a Savior for all nations. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And above all, thank you for Christ and the gospel, and that there is a way for sinners to be saved. And I pray that you would do that for more and more here in this place today, our children, our brothers, sisters, moms, dads, perhaps even through the holidays, give us courage to share the gospel. And through whatever means and in whatever sphere of influence you would see fit over the next days and weeks, Father, make us bold for the gospel. And Father, just continue to impress upon us the need to share the gospel with others, that others would be drawn in and to know Christ. Father, we thank you that something greater than the temple has come. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.